So as we've talked about the idea of redemption and God's work of redemption in this world, in a sense, we get a practical picture of redemption each month. As we have flowers up here, and they represent birth moms that Daybreak Pregnancy Center has come in contact with and worked with over the last month. And it's in your bulletin, but 23 birth moms came in this past month that were abortion-minded. As far as we know, 8 of those birth moms have chosen life for their baby. A real picture of redemption, that's right. Life given back. So it's a picture of redemption, the work of Daybreak down there. So maybe after the service, grab one of these flowers and pray for that birth mom. Obviously not by name, but and possibly for the 15 others that we don't know as to their decision and how they have decided to proceed forward. So definitely be in prayer for them and for that ministry. And so with that in mind, redemption is our theme. And we come to kind of the culmination of the book of Ruth, the beginning part of chapter 4. As we've seen this family just walk through horrific things. Naomi and her husband, they go to a foreign country. He dies. Both of their sons die. She comes back and feels that God has basically emptied her of anything good. And so as we walk through this, we're going to end up at the idea of redemption. Actually, we're going to look at that this morning and kind of the culmination point of this story. So Ruth chapter 4, starting in verse 1. Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there. And behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. And so Boaz said, "Turn aside, friend, sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." And so they sat down. And then he said to the Redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of these sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you." And he said, "I will redeem it." And then Boaz said, "The day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance." And then the Redeemer said, "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it." Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, this is great, the one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other. And this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the Redeemer said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself," he drew off his sandal. And then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and to Mahlon." Those are Naomi's two sons. "Also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day." And then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman." Let's pray. God, we come before you and we want to hear of the stories of redemption. God, help us to see that this is not just a picture for people thousands of years ago. God, this is the picture of salvation for us today. God, that you are with us and that you are for us and you are redeeming. You have redeemed those who know Christ. Father, we pray that as we look at this passage, that it would not just be a mere intellectual exercise, but Father, challenge us in our understanding of who you are and how you're at work. Father, I pray especially for those who come in this morning and they just feel beat up by life. Father, they feel like Naomi at the beginning of Ruth. God, what is it that you would show yourself as the Redeemer, that you love to heal and you love to restore? So, Father, I pray that we'd be able to see that this morning and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm sure if you had kids in school this past school year, you heard something like this: 47 more days until school's out. And then it went down from there. Or maybe as Christmas approaches, you hear 29 days till Christmas, and you open the Advent calendar as you count the days down. Or if someone's pregnant, 9 months till the new baby. And then when it's under a month, will this little guy ever get here? Caitlin just turned 7 back in June, and the day after her birthday, she said, "My next birthday is almost here." Really? We don't wait well, do we? We don't wait well. You know, the kids, you know, they come home from school with that little cup full of soil for the first time from kindergarten or first grade, and they had planted a bean in it. And then every hour that they bring it home, they're like looking at it, and you know, they water it way too much, and it's about to drown, all that stuff. And but after a few days of looking and having nothing happen, what do? They give up. That thing is useless. Nothing's happening inside of that until there's finally the first sign of life. And then all of a sudden they're reinvigorated to the thought of watching something happen. And, you know, before that they're asking, what's wrong with this thing? And parents say, well, it takes time. We don't wait well. We lose excitement when things don't look like they're going our way. When things take too long, we stop looking altogether. Why? Because waiting is absolutely no fun. Especially when you realize, even worse, you have no control of the outcome. Be it a relationship that you have desired to be made right or changed for 20 years possibly, and you realize you have no control over the outcome. Maybe it's financial provision and work, or who knows what it is, a health issue. You walk into this place, and many of us find ourselves waiting, and we're waiting over things that we have no control of. And so to wait is really to put our life in somebody else's hands, and that you are absolutely dependent on them. That was the verse that Naomi challenges Ruth with at the end of chapter 3. "Wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today." And so Naomi goes from the hopeless one to the one providing hope to Ruth, saying, "Wait." And so Ruth and her well-being, Naomi's well-being, they have no control over it. Their well-being is in another person's hands, and all they can do is wait. And I think in that waiting process, I think we can all relate. Possibly not to this particular situation, but another, or any time where we are waiting, and we are, if we're really honest, we have no power to produce what we desire, no power to restore, no power to fix, and our life, our well-being, is in the hands of another. It's in that we start to see that the heart of a Redeemer. And this concept of a Redeemer is not just something that shows up here in the book of Ruth. It's really ingrained in the nation of Israel. It's part of their culture. The idea of a Redeemer and that he shows himself to be one who sets things right. And so these pictures, these smaller pictures of a Redeemer, are a glimpse of God being the Redeemer for his people. So in 2 Samuel 7, this is just recounting this in the great chapter where the covenant comes to David. And I'll look over there. That one got moved. "Therefore, you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, and there is no God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth, whom God went to redeem to be his people, making himself a name and doing for them great and awesome things by driving out your people, whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, a nation and its gods. And you established for yourself your people Israel to be a people forever. And you, O Lord, became their God." How did the nation of Israel become God's people? He went after them. And he went and he brought them back. He redeemed them. He made them his own. and they are his people forever. It's the heart of the Redeemer that shows up in Jesus. It's not just an Old Testament story. So how do we know? What do we know of his heart? Well, we know that a Jewish audience, when they would hear the word Redeemer, they would go back to these pictures. How God redeemed Israel from Egypt. How Boaz redeems these people, Naomi and Ruth in this story. They knew Boaz. They knew the customs of this time. They knew the lengths that a Redeemer would go to buy back, to make right, to restore what is wrong. They also knew that a Redeemer would be a welcomed sight for anybody who found themselves in a difficult spot, especially one that they were powerless to fix. And what would the Redeemer do? The Redeemer would come in and the Redeemer would save. And so all through this Old Testament story, don't miss that all of these stories, all of this passage in the book of Ruth is pointing to one person. He's pointing to King Jesus, who comes as our Redeemer, because the heart of a Redeemer starts to show up in God's people because we have been redeemed by him. So his heart starts to show up as it plays out for us. And what does a Redeemer do when you're changed by the Redeemer is that the Redeemer does not rest. We saw that in 18 that we just read, that, wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today. Ruth was not simply waiting for things to work out. She was waiting for Boaz to work things out. She was waiting for a person. She was waiting for him. And so that idea of wait is it's an awful word for us. It's to sit, to remain, or to settle. Mm-hmm. When things are going badly, those are the last three words that are on your mind. Unless you're depressed, and then you end up in despair. So that's not waiting. Waiting is the only way to settle there, is to trust the heart of the one in whom you trust, and in whom you have branded yourself to. I think I just butchered that, but I think you understand what I'm saying. That if your hope is found in you alone, is rest really an option? No, because it's on you. You better get to work. And if you're your only hope, then being told to wait is absolute torture. Because no, I could be out there doing something, making this happen. Yet for Ruth, her hope was now in the hands of her Redeemer. Yes, she made herself available last chapter, but it was up to Boaz to make things right for this family. Her hope was in someone else's hands. All she could do was wait and to settle and to see how things would happen. He is doing everything in his power to be married to Ruth and to make things right. And she gets to wait for that to happen. And so before we dive back into that negotiation between the elder, the other Redeemer, and Boaz, we've got to understand two cultural concepts. The first one is the city gate, which will be up here. So you're familiar with the walls of a city, and that's kind of on the side that's on the bottom left. There's a break in those walls, and basically people go out through the gate. So a town like Bethlehem basically is kind of a mid-sized town. They probably have one gate at this point. And so the people would come in from the top right of where it says the word benches, and then there's these little places like meeting rooms. And so you're wondering, like, where would 10 people sit down around a gate? It's in one of these little chambers. And what this is, is not just an entrance point to the city. This was the life of a city. If you were going to see people, you didn't go to Starbucks, you went to the city gate. Okay, you hung out. You hung out there. You did business there. You made any kind of legal arrangement there. It was the place of communication, the place of shopping. It was a place of community life. And so everything was happening here. So that's where this is going to be set, is on the outer edge of a city, but everybody is around. And then you have to understand another understanding, which we really don't have a concept for, and that's the levirate marriage, which we talked about when we looked at some of this back around Christmas time. But I'll remind you, just in case that didn't exactly click in your brain. So levirate marriage is a son in a family is married to a woman, and the son passes away. In this culture, it was the next oldest son who was unmarried would then take that woman as his wife. Okay? And so in Deuteronomy 25, it says this. It says, and the first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. And so not only do you take your brother's wife to care for her and to provide for her, but then once she has a child, it's not yours. It is the name of your brother to carry on his line. Okay? And this was a way of provision in Israeli culture, in Jewish culture. And then it goes on in 25 that this was not just an optional suggestion for people. Okay? There was real weight there. Then the elders of this city shall call him and speak to him. And if he persists, meaning if he doesn't do what he's supposed to do, saying, I do not wish to take her. So the younger brother says, nah, not so much. I don't want to do this. If that happens, the elders come, and then his brother's wife shall go up to him in the presence of the elders, shall pull off his sandal to seal an agreement, pull off the sandal off his foot, and spit in his face. And she shall answer and say, so shall it be done to the man who does not build his brother's house. Okay, so just because we have no concept what this is even talking about in our culture, this is a big deal. And so for a brother or a dad or a family to try to navigate around these things of providing and, in a sense, making things right for this woman that has been brought into their home, this is a big deal. So this marriage arrangement that we're about to unfold starts to really put the heart of the Redeemer, Boaz a Redeemer and Jesus is our Redeemer, on display, especially when you put it against the heart of the other guy in the story. So let's go back into Ruth chapter 4. Let's look at the negotiations. Okay, so I'll summarize for you. Boaz goes to the city gate. He hangs out till his friend walks by and says, hey friend, hey, come and sit down. I've got something to tell you. So his friend comes over, and just for witness sakes, Boaz gathers 10 of his other friends to come and let's figure out what's happening here. So he offers this guy the land that Naomi owns because it was in her family. Now remember, she has no way of earning any money. She is destitute at this point, and she needs provision. And so if that piece of land is redeemed or bought, then she has a way to actually provide. And then even better, she becomes part of that household. Most interestingly, in the first four verses, there is one person that's not mentioned. And that's Ruth. Isn't that interesting? Boaz, he's wanting to marry Ruth. He goes and he offers this Redeemer this piece of land, but doesn't mention her. He will not rest until he settles this matter. And so the man says, oh yeah, I'll redeem that. I want another piece of land. Sure, no problem. It's probably at a discount. You know, Naomi's desperate. Sure, I'll buy that. No problem. Oh, by the way, verse 5, there's this other thing that I failed to mention, right? You know, to get the land, you get Ruth as well. Now, we looked at it last week. She was quite the number, so I'm not sure what this guy's problem is. But he's basically said that, nah, okay, so if I have to get somebody else along with it and not just land and not just take care of Naomi, you know what? I don't want to do it. It's interesting how Boaz presents this once Ruth hits the table. Verse 5, the day that you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth. He describes her, the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance. You could say those are merely descriptive factors, but the fact that he didn't introduce that first, and now he does, a Moabite, someone from a foreign country, and the widow of the dead, that remember we said that first offspring is not even going to be yours. And so how does the guy respond? He says, no thanks. I can't do it. I'm going to impair my own inheritance, take my right of redemption, for I cannot redeem it. And so it is not simply that we see the heart of the Redeemer coming out in his not resting, but we also see that to redeem, it costs him greatly. Because here's the first option that the first guy was thinking. Okay, this is what he was presented with initially. Buy the land. Take care of Naomi for the rest of her life. Well, she's kind of older. So after she dies, the land is yours and you just increase your estate. Sure, that sounds like a pretty good deal. what was ultimately being offered to him, since Ruth is part of the deal changes. Buy the land, take care of Naomi for the rest of her life, that matches up, marry Ruth, support her and her kids that you will have through her, who are actually another man's, taking another man's name and carrying on his name and his inheritance. And so when those kids grow up, the land that you just bought, you will give to them. So this is not an equation of financial gain. It's actually an equation where you will give yourself away to make things right. It will cost him greatly. This transaction gains him nothing financial. I'm going to buy a piece of land that I'm ultimately give away and then care for a whole family in the process. No thanks. The nearer Redeemer doesn't want any part of it. But what motivates Boaz to do all of that? One guy was motivated by financial gain. Boaz is motivated by love. And love is the only thing that will bring you from doing something so that you can get something back and then bringing you to doing something where you will empty yourself for somebody else's benefit. The idea of redemption. Can you see the lines as they completely tie to how God redeems His people? Verses 9 and 10. So then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon, along also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day." What was the only gain for Boaz? I would say it was a great gain. It was Ruth. But he would not rest until he made her his wife and restored Naomi and her household. It cost him greatly. What did it cost Jesus to redeem his people? You see, the heart of the Redeemer, when we hear that Jesus is our Redeemer, the Old Testament hearer, the Old Testament student would of course hear this story and others, God redeeming people out of Egypt. And so what did it cost Jesus? He did not rest until it was finished. It cost him greatly. He left eternity. He left sitting on the right hand of God the Father Almighty to come be born as a baby, a dependent baby that could do nothing for himself. To be raised in this broken place, to be rejected, to be spit on, to be maligned, to be defamed, to be lied about, to be beaten and be put on a cross like a criminal and died. To have his father that he had intimate union with turn his back so he would be in agony on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? What did it cost Jesus to redeem his people? It cost him greatly. But then once he was finished, he was able to rest. And so what is it that we would then abandon ourselves to our Redeemer? To abandon ourselves to him? Because he will not rest. Because of that, we can abandon ourselves to him. Think about this. Where's Ruth during this whole exchange? It doesn't say. Most likely, she's still back at her house, waiting to see what will happen. She may have been at the city gates, and if so, she's probably in the background because he didn't say, "Hey, you know, you see Ruth over there." But she's basically, she was active and bold in the beginning parts of this narrative. But then at the time when her life hangs in the balance, she can do nothing but wait. There it is. She's abandoned to her Redeemer. And what's really interesting is as he says, "I will redeem Naomi, I will redeem this land, I will take Ruth as my wife." I want to hear a picture and of what a bride and a groom and how that interplay happens in the nation of Israel. Reynold Showers points this out in a tract that he called "Behold, the Bridegroom Comes," and Larry Crabb recounted it in his book, Shattered Dreams, that the marriage process of first century Israel is very helpful for us to understand. If a Jewish man wanted to marry a woman, he would travel from his father's house to hers and seal their engagement. And that would represent a legal contract where the groom paid a price, a dowry, that set the woman apart exclusively for him. And they were immediately, at that point of engagement, regarded as husband and wife, irrevocably bound. You ever wonder why Joseph and Mary, when they're traveling, they were betrothed to be married, but they weren't married yet? This is what's going on. And so to symbolize their covenant, they would take a drink from a cup of wine together, and a marriage benediction was pronounced over them. And then something really interesting would happen. Following that ceremony, the groom would leave his betrothed wife and go back to his father's house. And he would be there for about 12 months. And that entire time, he remained separate from his bride, and she would not see him again until the time that they would come together and actually consummate the union of their marriage. That the bride had one job to do in his absence. In his absence was to prepare herself for his coming and the rest of her life with him. All other activities for that year would bow to that one purpose of preparing herself for him. And while she waited, she knew that what her groom was doing. Her groom was spending that year adding an apartment onto his father's house, building a place for them to stay, building a room, building a house for them, preparing a place for him to bring her back to that they would live. And then when that 12-month point up, not exactly a set date, around time that she didn't know, he would gather his wedding party, and they would, in a torch-lit procession, travel to the bride's house. One of his buddies would run and declare that he's on his way, and he would call out that he's coming. And you knew that she was ready. She'd been preparing for it for a year. And she had no greater dream than his coming, and was confident that he would arrive to take her to be with him in the home that he had prepared during that time away. And so with her attendants, then she would travel to that home and enjoy the sweetness of not being separated from her groom any longer. So in terms of marriage, I think that puts the redemptive work of Jesus into proper focus. That when he says we are the bride of Christ, that he will not rest until he brings us to be with him, makes things right. But then it also gives a passage in John 14, it gives its context to what he's talking about. What does Jesus say in John 14, verse 1? It says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me." In my Father's house, he goes on in verse 2, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you that I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." Verse 4, "And you know the way to where I am going," to which Thomas said in verse 5, "Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how would we know the way?" And then the verse that you've probably heard numerous times around church, John 14, 6. Jesus said to him, "I am the way, I am the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." It is the heart of the Redeemer to be the entrance point, the one who makes things right, the one who has gone away to prepare a place for us, but he will come again, because that's the heart of the Redeemer. The heart of the Redeemer says, "Yes, I've gone away, but I am coming for you." And so as we see the heart of Redeemer, what's really interesting is then how the beauty of the unthinkable starts to show up, or beauty from the unthinkable. Because being pursued by our Redeemer in the middle of suffering changes our perspective. Larry Crabb writes this in Shattered Dreams. He said, "Shattered dreams," basically things that just fall apart, "subject us to a pain that weakens our stubborn grip on life as we want it and stirs our appetite for the thrill of God's presence." What is he saying? He's saying the things that we hold so dear, life going well, kids doing well, financial provision, all of those things, when those things fall apart, it begins to loosen our grip on things that cannot give life. And it changes our gaze to the one who can. He goes on. He says, when we see the heart of Jesus and understand His passion for us, the hell of the spiritual journey becomes the foyer of heaven. What have Naomi and Ruth walked through to get to this point of being redeemed? You could say they've walked through hell on earth. As I read the story, I can't really speak to much else other than that. But yet, when those things, those natural things of life start to fall apart, what happens is we realize that the things of this life cannot be our answer for ultimate fulfillment and satisfaction in our soul. And that God uses those things to actually create an appetite for Him. Because we so strongly cling to the good things that we miss Him in the process. Because redemption changes even our desires. Changes our desires for us. Changes our desires for our kids, for our church. We want us, we want them to see God's gracious hand in all things. We long for all of us to know and desire Him above even the good things of this world. What does God do here? God takes the crazy. God takes the things that should not be and He makes them into something beautiful. Verse 10, Ruth the Moabite. Remember the early part of Judges? Go in and drive people out. And yet this family goes to Moabite. Ruth comes to know the living God and she comes back. And God's redemptive plan is going to work through her. It's interesting that she becomes the one who carries on the covenant people of God, is this Moabite. God takes what ought not to be and He makes it into something beautiful. And then we get the craziest wedding toast I have ever heard. We're going to end on this. Verse 11 and 12. I think I have that on the screen. Here we go. Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders, we are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. We'll stop there. So it's weird enough to be compared to two women who are kind of rival sisters for the same man. That's an odd wedding toast. But I think the point is that they were able to build the house of Israel to provide children of God to actually work through. We're going to come back to the crazy part of that in a second. Rachel was childless. Ruth is childless. But yet God is going to open her womb as He did Rachel's. And then he goes on to the last part of verse 11. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. That's the names of the towns that they're around. And may your house be like the house of Perez. Okay. Whom Tamar bore to Judah because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman. Okay, let's go back to our series at Christmas. Who is Judah and who is Tamar? Shout it now. Judah, okay, one of the sons, or one of the sons of Jacob, one of the tribes of Israel. And remember who he was. He was a dad whose son married Tamar. His son dies. And so the second son that is unmarried then takes Tamar as his wife. That son wasn't too pleased about that. He actually didn't want kids for his brother's name. And so he refused to actually impregnate Tamar. And then God didn't exactly appreciate that and judged him and he died. So now there's Judah. Son number one is dead. Son number two is dead. And there's son number three, who's still a little young, but he's going to grow up. And he can ultimately take Tamar as his wife. And Judah says, no thanks. I don't want to chance another son on this girl. And so he circumvents God's plan. And he takes matters into his own hands. So now she is destitute without a way of surviving. Remember what she does. She knows Judah is not exactly an honorable person, not just in this, but that he would be tempted if she were to dress up like a prostitute and hang out at the city gate. And so he walks up to the city that he was traveling by, sees a prostitute that he does not know is his daughter-in-law. He takes her and she becomes pregnant and they have twins, one of which is Perez. May you and your family be like Perez. whom Tamar bore to Judah. And this is a huge celebration at the city gate. Next time you're at a wedding, just pick up your glass and may you be like the son that came from an incestuous relationship of prostitution. Could God be doing something much greater than what you and I just did the math on? And not only could he do it, but that the people of Israel would then say, God does amazing things out of broken things. And I'm going to use that as the wedding toast over this brokenness that we've just watched, over this Moabite woman coming and being brought into the family of Boaz. And that's going to be the wedding toast that we say. Not the happy, happy, joy, joy wedding toast, but the one of grueling walk through suffering. Because God will show up in a way that you cannot expect. And I'm going to pronounce that as the toast over your wedding. May your family be like the family of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah. And I would surmise, along with Larry Crabb, that this was a toast that Naomi fully agreed with. The one that says God restores even the most broken of things. The one that says knowing God is actually better than life working out really well. And I'll end with this. Crabb wrote, and as he thinks about his grandkids, as he thinks about his grandchildren and wanting them to know Christ, but yet knowing that suffering is the way that will get them there, that they will loose what they think is life. He wrote this. He says, I know that no maneuvering, whether through good parenting or spiritual disciplines or psychotherapy or chemical treatment, he's a counselor, will enable them to value God's presence above all other blessings. I realize that only in the experience of emptiness does God's Spirit confront us with the choice either to fill ourselves or to abandon ourselves to a God who leaves us empty for a long time and promises fullness later. I have come to believe that suffering is necessary to awaken our desire for God and develop confidence in His desire for us. So as you sit here now, are you abandoned to your Redeemer? Are you fully trusting that your life is in His hands? Have you come to that place where you say, not just in, hey, I need help with the bills tomorrow, but in my very essence, in my very life, have you surrendered everything that you are to the One who can redeem your heart and make you right and bring you into the Father's house? If you have never surrendered your life to the Redeemer, King Jesus is saying, come to me. That today, by faith, you would trust in Him. Are you abandoned to Him? Are you looking for Him as we are in this place of waiting? Are you preparing yourself for Him, awaiting the day when He would return, so that you might be, whenever it comes, that you might be ready? Let's pray. Jesus, we ask that you would take your word, and Father, that you would take this story of Ruth and Boaz and Naomi. God, that they are people just like us, people that walk through difficult times, people that long and for somebody to set things right. God, that they're powerless to do so. Jesus, thank you that you, in our powerlessness, you approached us, that you became our Redeemer. Jesus, thank you for going to the cross and bearing up under the consequence and the judgment of our sin. Father, thank you for sending a Redeemer, one that will make it right, one that can make it right, one that we can know and that we can put our full trust in. Father, thank you for the promise of the gospel. And I pray that you do great things through your word. In Jesus' name, amen.